I just want to express for a moment how thankful I am that I have a booming voice. No, that wasn't what I was going to express thankfulness for, actually. How thankful I am, really, for the people that God has given us to help us with music. That song was one that was just sang. The one before that, Rose came up with, and it was put to music and collaborated together on. And the same one, and then the one just that we just sang was put together by missionary Matthew Conrad, who's planting a church over in Hong Kong. And I just gave that to Kevin, and I said, "Can you do something with this?" And he did, and Trisha and everybody involved. So I just want to, you know, it's really neat that you can do that. I didn't even know the song. I knew the words. I love the lyrics to it, and I just said, "Can you?" But so I'm just really appreciative of their willingness to use their spiritual giftedness for God's purposes. And we are on message three of a series within the book of John called Abiding in Christ, and this is part three of that. And we're going to be looking today at verses 9 through 17 of John chapter 15. There are many times of insecurity and loneliness and uncertainty that we all face in life. And there are a variety of circumstances that sometimes contribute or cause that kind of loneliness or insecurity or uncertainty in our lives. And I just want to tell you from a personal standpoint that the most encouraging truth when you're going through those times is really that God loves you. It is a very simple truth, but it is one that is profoundly encouraging. The song, we learn it as children, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak," but he is song. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. And that is a song that I have found myself occasionally just singing with that sort of strength in the yes, he does. Because sometimes circumstances in life make you question it. You know what God's word says about it. You know what you believe about it. But some circumstances cause you to not feel very loved by the Father. In life, there are many duties that we have. And there are also many delights that we have. But it is unfortunate sometimes that in life, what ought to be a delight is reduced to merely a duty. And what ought to be something that we enjoy is reduced down to something that we just simply have to do. And in life, that causes a significant amount of burnout. If you experience burnout in a various area of duty in your life, whether it is your vocation or your family or your marriage or church ministry responsibilities, it is usually because over an extended period of time, you have had a sense of duty without a sense of delight about that duty. What God wants for us as we abide in Christ, though we have duties toward Him, He wants us to live delighting in Him. And that what we do is not merely a duty, but it extends into this delight. And the difference between a duty delight and a delight really has a lot to do with relationship. Perhaps you can think of a relationship that you have with your employer. And that particular kind of relationship is a relationship that perhaps you don't have a particular personal affinity for your employer. Maybe you work for the federal government or the state government or something. And you don't have you just do your job. And what you find is it's really a duty for you. Or I know of some other people that they're working for a company that they just really value and that values them, and there's sort of a relationship there that causes what they are doing to be a real delight rather than a duty. You actually can find in Forbes magazine and other places and Business Weekly and companies that treat their employees in such a way that there is this relationship that they have, that the employees are just very delighting in what they're doing. And it is unfortunate that sometimes in serving Christ, we too often are emphasizing the duty rather than embracing the delight. In the illustration of a vine and branches, where it breaks down is that a tree and a vine and a branch, there is no relationship. And so the vine branches illustration is extremely helpful for us to understand the various roles of Christ and his church and disciples and the Father and how it all is supposed to work together. But what Christ is now going to do in verse 9 is he's going to move here from saying abide in the vine to abide in something that is relational. Would you notice what it says in verse 9 of this chapter? Abide, he says, in my love. As the Father has loved me, and so I have loved you. Continue, or the word there is abide. It's the same word, continue in my love. And so now he is going to have to declare an extended discussion on how we are to continue in the love of Christ. Not just certainly to, how are we, in other words, how are we to continue in the vine? It is when we are continuing in the love of Christ. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing on our time together as we look at this very important command that Christ gives his disciples and how we can apply it to our lives as well. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would really help us now. We have sung about abiding in Christ. We have sung about the great love that you have for us. But Lord, as we get down to brass tacks and we really look at how we are to abide in Christ, particularly by abiding in his love, I pray that you would help us to do a couple of things. I pray, Lord, first of all, that you would help us to evaluate our own lives, to be serious about whether or not we're really abiding in Christ's love. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us perhaps some things that we didn't otherwise know. And Lord, I pray that we would walk away equipped with the ability to be able to know all that we need to do to abide in Christ's love, but also I pray that we would abide in the love of Christ. And so we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, verse 9 of this passage gives us the command to continue or to abide in the love of Christ. This does imply something that is very important at the very foundation of this to understand. And that is that Christ's love is always there. In other words, Christ's love is transmitting constantly. And what we have to do is we've got to tune in to that frequency. The radio is something that is maybe beginning to sort of go by the wayside. No, usually we're now logging on to websites, but the same principle would be the same. Is you have a static, you have a website that is being put up by a server that's always there, and all you have to do is type in the web address, and then it goes to that site. Or a radio frequency that's always transmitting a signal, and we pick up on that signal. And what we have to understand is that Christ's love for us is not variable. It doesn't, the transmission doesn't go off sometimes and then go on sometimes. It broadcasts, if you will, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's Christ's love for us. Christ's love is always there. The problem, if we are struggling with the love of Christ, the problem is not the love of Christ transmitting. The problem is our reception of it. The problem is that we need to tune into it. But we've got to understand before we ever get there that that love is always transmitting. And this is really clearly taught by Paul in Romans chapter 8. where he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christ's love for his children is always constant. It's always there, and nothing can separate us from it. The problem becomes, folks, isn't it true that we are not tuned into it sometimes. We're not receiving that transmission of God's love in our lives. And what I want to do, this is such a crucial point to this, to understanding how to abide in Christ's love. I want to just digress just a little bit here and address what I believe to be a very common reason why we as Christians are diverted from tuning in to the love of the Father. And the answer to the problem is actually also in Romans chapter 8, and that's not by accident. In the beginning of Romans chapter 8, several times we find the description of walking in the Spirit. And of course, you'll recall from last Sunday that walking in the Spirit or being filled by the Spirit or abiding in Christ, they're really all the same thing. They're the same thing being said a different way. One of the things that I think we struggle with as Christians when we come into certain circumstances is questioning the love of God in our lives. I think sometimes cognitively we're not even willing to say that we're questioning it, but it nevertheless feels as though God does not really love us, or maybe somebody that we know. This, I'm going to share something rather personal here, but this was something that I did not cognitively question, but it's something in my own heart that I had to wrestle with in my life 9 years ago when my mom passed away. I did not struggle with my faith when my mom passed away. I knew that where she was going. I didn't struggle with the fact even that she had passed away, though I certainly, at age 48, that was pretty young. And the expectation was not that, and we had to, I had to adjust my expectations, those kinds of things. I think the hardest thing for me personally, and I think perhaps for other loved ones as well, I don't want to speak for them, but I would expect, was the suffering that she went through. For those of you who have witnessed suffering of cancer patients, and I think there are really varying degrees of this actually, but sometimes they go through extreme amounts of suffering. Other times they're not. They're able to manage the pain. But in my mom's case, it was an extreme amount of suffering. I had really never seen, in fact, suffering to the extent, and I will tell you, I don't know that I've seen it since. And it caused me to sort of not to question God's sovereignty, but to question the nature of God's love. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but there are things in our lives that will cause us to sort of question those things. Broadly speaking, what I'm talking about here is the nature of suffering for the believer. There is emotional and physical suffering and struggles in our lives that cause us to really question God's working, or whether he is working, or particularly his love. And the answer that I had finally come to grips with is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and it says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I began to think about that verse and began to meditate on that. It is in the context of the whole world, the whole creation groaning and travailing and the fall of mankind and all the problems that ensue because of it. In the middle of all of this, Paul responds in relation to particularly the believer's experience of the fall, which is going to produce suffering. And he says his comfort is that comparable to the glory that shall be revealed, the suffering is, there's no even any comparison. The suffering of this present time is not worthy. The intensity of the suffering in this life is not worthy to be compared to the reception of the intensity of the glory in the next life. And there seems even to be the possibility that the greater suffering that we have in this life, the greater ability we have to receive the glory of the glory of God in the next life. And I say all of that to simply say this: we've got to understand, if we're going to understand God's love, we've got to see the big picture. We've got to see the eternal perspective. We are so easily overwhelmed by our own pigeonholed here and now, right now, between today and tomorrow and yesterday and last week, that kind of mentality. And God says in Colossians chapter 3 that we ought not set our affections on things on this earth, but on things above. And that when you begin to consider life from an eternal perspective, then you are seeing God's perspective in life. And God's perspective in life is that the glory for His children that they are going to receive the other side of heaven has no comparison with the suffering on this side of heaven. And what you then have to do is just believe what God says about that. You have to trust Him. And your faith will increase as you begin to trust what God says more than what you feel. And when you begin to trust what God says and you trust His plan and His heart and His character and His word, you will then begin to understand that God's love has not left His children. That God's love is, there isn't anything that can separate the love of God from His children. And that ought to be a great comfort to us. But I will tell you this, that when Christ gives the command, "Abide in my love," that is compromised when we begin to question the love of God in our lives. And I am not convinced that God looks down us with animosity or mean-spiritedness when we begin to question those things. But what God wants us to do ultimately is to see His truth in His word and to believe what He says rather than what we feel. And that is absolutely foundational to abiding in Christ's love. We also then, in order to understand Christ's love for us, we need to understand what love really is. Perhaps you have heard the song, "Love is a Very Special Thing. A smile, a tear, a soft summer rain. It has no beginning, it has no end. And I like it best when it's shared with a friend." What a bunch of malarkey. That is a very bad definition of love. That is called sappy sentimentalism, is what that is. What we find in Scripture, what we've got to do is find a biblical definition of love. So what does God's word say when we are defining love God's way? Well, let's begin by just citing one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. You don't have to turn there, I don't think. John 3:16. "For God so," what? "Loved the world that," what? He gave. What did he give? Himself. Well, think of Romans chapter 5, verse 12, which says, wherefore as by one, no, Romans 5:8, which says, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and did what? And gave himself. It then stands to reason when we look at those various passages of Scripture that if we're going to define love, we're going to have to define it this way, as giving of one's self. What is love? Love is to give of yourself for the betterment of another without expecting anything in return unconditionally. Giving of yourself for the betterment of another without expecting anything in return unconditionally. That is biblical love. And that is exactly what Christ has done for us. He has given himself to us. And do you know why Christ has given himself to us? Of course, he has done so for his own glory. But do you realize that Christ's desire for us when he gave himself for us is what? That we would love him. That's why it says in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. God is the initiator of this great love relationship. And the more we understand God's love for us, the more we will love him. You cannot love God without understanding God's love for you. And if you are having trouble loving God, and if you are having trouble loving others, maybe you need to spend a little time basking in the love of God for you. Because he does, particularly if you are his child. Now, of course, he loves everyone, but there is a special kind of love that he has for his children. This then brings us, when we understand love, that it is the highest motive. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. God tells us in his word that the love of Christ is what constrains us. The motivating factor in our lives when we are truly abiding in Christ is that we love him. And very candidly, when you love him, his commandments, 1 John, are not grievous. His commandments are something that are a delight rather than a duty. Now, if you think of the Old Testament and you think of all the 611 obligations of the Old Testament to the Old Testament saints, it was not uncommon for them to think in terms of the many obligatory commandments and all of the things that they had to do in order to maintain a right relationship with God. That particular system did not intend for there to be no relationship with God. We know people like David was a man after God's own heart. He had a relationship with God. Old Testament saints, it wasn't as though they had no relationship with God. But that particular system would lend itself to be more preoccupied with the obligations than occupied with the relationship. And we can still do that today, where we're more preoccupied with the obligations than we are preoccupied with the relationship to Christ. And Christ has set it up in a way that when he died, he fulfilled all of the demands of the law. And he's telling his disciples, I'm fulfilling all of this. You need to abide in me and fulfill my commands. And you're going to do this so that you can enjoy and you can delight in things. And you're going to see that in a minute as we look at this. God's desire is for us to abide in his love in that way. You'll see this then in verse 10 where he says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, it is very important that we understand something about this verse. This verse is not saying that in order to abide in Christ's love, there is a condition of following a commandment. What it is saying is that when you are abiding in Christ's love, you are characterized by following his commandments. In other words, and we've got to get this right. In other words, sometimes we think in order to abide in Christ's love, I've got to do certain things. What Christ is saying is not, he's not saying that here. He is saying when I abide in Christ's love, I will be keeping his commandments. This was something that in the Old Testament they had no ability to be able to do. The commandments were there essentially to show them they couldn't follow them. And of course, there are many commandments that don't apply today because Christ already fulfilled them. But we have this law under Christ according to the New Testament, and we have these things that we are supposed to fulfill, but they are under the desire of Christ to do this in a way that is a relationship, so that when Christ gave himself for us, we give ourselves to Christ in return, not out of duty, but out of delight, out of gratefulness for all Christ did for us. And that, my friend, is abiding in Christ. We see here the comparison, which helps us understand what this verse is saying. He says, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Christ's relationship with his Father was not contingent upon following his Father's commandments. Christ's following his commandments was because of his relationship with his Father. And so it is intended for us to be the same way. We obey Christ because we love him. And we love him because he first loved us. And when we get that wrong, we're not abiding in Christ's love, and we're not abiding in Christ. Then we come here then, and Christ has this awesome purpose for us in verse 11. Would you notice this if you would? These things have I spoken unto you, that what happens? That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Do you know why Christ wants us to abide in his love? Do you know why Christ wants us to obey from the point of delight rather than the point of duty? It is because when we begin to follow Christ in this way, it results in joy. Christian, have you forgotten that the Christian life is supposed to be a joyful life? Have you forgotten that the Christian life is to be one of great, exceedingly great joy? That's what God wants. And when we have this loving relationship with Christ, that's the result. There is this joy. And he says, my joy. You know why he says that? He says that because the world's joy ain't good enough. Pardon my English. You think of the world's joy or the world's happiness, and the world's joy is here today and gone tomorrow. It's based on circumstances. It's based on whatever going on in life. That's not the kind of joy that Christ is talking about here. He's saying, I want you to be in my joy so that when circumstances come, you can count them all joy, James chapter 1. You can't do that unless you have Christ's joy, I can guarantee you. Now, I think it's important for us to go ahead and define this as well. What is it when Christ says, he uses this term joy? And I want to cite something from the period before the first century period, and that was the classical Greek. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. There was a period where prior to the writing of the New Testament was the classical Greek, and you have this word joy used. This word chara is used three different ways in the classical Greek. Now, don't worry about whether it's Greek or it doesn't matter what language it is. You'll see my point in a few moments. And you have it used in three different contexts from what we can tell. You have it used, for example, with the filling of breath of the lungs. You have it used when an employee is paid in full. And you have it used when the pouring of wine goes into a vessel and it is filled to the brim. In all three cases, there is this word chara that is used. So when we're talking about joy here, folks, we're talking about this fulfillment of joy, this fullness of joy. And that's why it says in 1 John chapter 1, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. That word fellowship is the same as abiding in Christ. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ the righteous. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is what caused Martin Lloyd-Jones to say, Joy is a state of complete satisfaction. He satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. Should war come? Should the atomic bomb descend? Should I be thrown into the concentration camp? My joy must remain full. Nehemiah, in the Old Testament, as they were on the brink of spiritual revival among the nation of Israel, as they went and rebuilt the wall and began to establish worship practices that God had set up at that point, he said to them these words. And he said, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Christian, do you feel weak? Do you feel anemic in your service to God? That is not God's intention. And the reason that you're feeling that way, very candidly, is because you are not abiding in the love of Christ. And very likely there is some sort of breakdown in this whole chain that we have been talking about, this whole process that we're talking about as we look at the relationship of Christ that he has with his disciples. Folks, we've got to understand that if we do not have this fulfillment and satisfaction of joy, regardless of the circumstances, then you're not abiding in Christ. It is interesting to me that the Bible tells us later on in 1 Peter, think it not strange when fiery trials come upon you as such some strange thing has happened to you. God desires for us to have a satisfied, fulfilling joy regardless of the circumstances. Now, let me just tell you what this does for me. I'm going to be personal. This is convicting. Because how many times something happens in our lives where it sets us off? How many times something happens in our lives where we're demoralized, we're despondent, we just can't go on? That's not the strength that God offers us through the love of Christ. The love of Christ strengthens us. Why? Because the result of this relationship is joy. And that then brings us to this point. And it is absolutely crucial as we look at this abiding love relationship in verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." See, Jesus says that what ought to result from this loving relationship with God, you are abiding in Christ and in Christ's love when you love others. This is clearly described in 1 John chapter 2. But there isn't any question about this, folks, that you cannot be abiding in the love of Christ and hate your brother or sister in Christ. You cannot abide in the love of Christ and fail to love your brother and sister in Christ. And this is absolutely crucial to abiding in Christ for this reason. We said before that love is the giving of oneself to another. The giving of oneself to another would in some ways presuppose that that person needs something. Right? I mean, why would you give something to someone that they don't need anything? Other than, I mean, there is sort of a want aspect to things, but overall, you don't usually think in those terms. Does Christ need anything? Should be a resounding answer to that, folks. Is God in need of anything? No. God is all sufficient in and of himself. He is in need of nothing. There is no need that God has. There is no deficiency within the Godhead that his people can fill. God did not even create us because there was some sort of deficiency in his own existence, even in fellowship, that caused us to then be able to, there's some deficiency here, I better make a man. That's false. But who is in need? Folks, who is in need? We are. We are his children. And we, though God is not in need, we are in need all of the time. And so what God wants us to do is to express our love to him by meeting the needs of one another. You do not love God if you will not love your brother as your and your sister. Because the way that we give of ourselves to God is we give of ourselves to our brothers and sisters in Christ, his children, and so we fulfill the law of Christ. There are some times where we are good with understanding the love of God, and we are understanding that we are inseparable in his love for us. We know that his love, nothing can separate us from the love of God. But the whole link is in the chain is short-circuited. I'm using a lot of mixed metaphors, sorry. Hope you'll get what I'm saying, is short-circuited because we do not express our love to God in this relationship that God intends for us to have. We don't express our love by meeting the needs of our other brothers and sisters in Christ. By the way, I'll just say by way of application, that's why church is so crucial. You can't express your love to God adequately unless you're vitally linked to a local church, because that is where you give of yourself to others in order to demonstrate your love to God. That's why God set it up that way. That's why you have all the one another passages in the whole New Testament. My point in simply saying this is that we've got to continue in this abiding relationship. We're going to have to remember that this requires us to express our love to each other. And so doing so, we love God. So just to make sure we understand this, when you're not expressing your love to others in the way that you ought to, what does that mean? You're not abiding in Christ's love, number one. And what does that mean? Well, the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. So what do we need to do? You know, I think sometimes we need to go back to the love of God and meditate on the love of God and bask in the love of God and like fill ourselves up again with the love of God so that we are then able to express our love to each other the way that God intends for us to do so. Then Christ says this in verses 13 through 17. He says, verse 13, he extends this love, that he demonstrates that there is no greater love than he has. Verse 13, than anybody has besides him toward his disciples, he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his, and what's the next words there? Friends. Jesus says that what he's about to do is going to elevate their status from servant to friend. He's going to die for them. That knowledge of what he is going to do is going to elevate them. Now, let's just think about this in a couple of ways. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel understood that there would be a provision for their sin. But they were, in some ways, it was veiled. There was a mystery to what was going to occur. They did not understand exactly how the provision was going to be made. And so the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was sort of obligated to simply do what was told, what they were told. And again, there was a tone of obligation in the Old Testament. There was relationship in the Old Testament. I want to be clear about that, but there was this tone in the Old Testament because they did not have God's plan completely revealed to them. And when Christ came and died for the sins of the world, and he rose from the grave, and he began to teach of them of his coming kingdom, he began to reveal to them things that they had never understood before in his own person and his own teaching, and they began to know what the Old Testament people did not know. Now, you come to Christ the same way in the Old Testament and the New Testament, according to Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3. But there's a knowledge that we have that they did not have back then. And so when he tells his disciples, look, I'm going to die for you, and there is no greater love. You can know the love of God more than you ever knew it before, because I'm about to give my life for you. I'm going to die for you. And there's no greater love than a person lays down his life for his friends. And then he says these words, ye are my friends. Now, again, you see this word if ye do whatsoever I command you. Now, let me mention again here. This is a kind of conditional clause. You can't see it in the English. It's a four-class. There are four classes of conditional clauses for you Greek people out there. And this is the kind of conditional clause. And it is not saying that it is a condition in the way we would think of it. You could insert the word since here. Ye are my friends since ye do whatsoever I command you. In other words, he is saying that those who are his friends will fulfill the commands. In other words, how do you characterize a friend of Christ? It is the one who naturally follows Christ, obeys Christ, and does what Christ asks. And so he says, you are my friends. The condition is not following Christ. The result is following Christ. Now, he then says this. What is the distinctive difference? Verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants. What's the difference? For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Verse 15 says that you are my friends because I am telling you what the Father has revealed to me. You know the plan, and it is your privilege to know God's kingdom redemptive plan, so that you are privileged to know this. That elevates your status to one of friend. Now that is incredible, isn't it? Just to think of the fact that we, by God's grace alone, through Christ, are a friend of God. It's hard to even grasp. This doesn't mean that we are not servants. Paul later on tells us that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But what this passage is saying is that we are more than just servants. We are friends. Later on, just to understand this a little bit better, it's going to help us to understand a couple of things. First of all, in three different books, in 2 Chronicles, Isaiah 41:8, and James 2:23, there is someone who is named a friend of God, and that is Abraham. There is only one other person, to my knowledge, that is named as a friend of God, as a patriarch, and that is Moses. Do you remember what happened on Mount Sinai with Moses? What happened with Moses? God did what? God revealed to him as much as he could of himself. He said, you'll have to see my backside. I can't show you everything. And in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, it says, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. He spoke face to face as his friend. In other words, folks, we find that Abraham and Moses, why were they a friend of God? Because God revealed to those two men potentially more than he revealed really to anybody else in the Old Testament. He revealed himself in a real way. David may have probably been the other person that he revealed a lot to. But particularly Abraham and Moses are named as friends of God in Scripture. And we see here that Jesus says, you are my friend because you know my plan, essentially. To really grasp the significance of this, we find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says this. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been and reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent to from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into or the angels desire to study. Folks, do you know that God has given us God's word concealed in the Old Testament and God's plan concealed in the Old Testament, God's plan revealed in the New Testament. We have the completed word of God. It is our privilege to know the plan of God. There is such great privilege in digging deep into the study of the word of God and seeing God's working and his kingdom and his redemptive plan and all of that. There is such great privilege to all of that, that we know what God is doing in the world. That is such great privilege for us. And God says, because we have that privilege, we are a friend of God. The question for us is, are we really taking advantage, if you will, of that friendship? Is it really our delight to study the rich truths of the Word of God that displays the redemptive plan of God? Is that really, are we really taking hold of that great privilege that we have? The more that we do, the more we delve deep into the rich truths of the Word of God, the more we will be knowing the privilege of being a friend of God because he reveals himself to us in this way. And I will just dare say that sometimes you and I are anemic in our relationship with God. Why? Because we are not studying and diligently delving into the truths of the Word of God the way that he wants to. And so we're not seeing the privilege of his friendship the way that God desires. And that is something that we have got to be very, very careful about. And we conclude all of this verse 16, I do need to mention this. Verse 16, and this is absolutely vitally important. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you would bring forth fruit. Are you not glad that God has chosen you before the foundation of the world according to Ephesians 1? Did you know that there is absolutely no way of getting around what Scripture says, that God is the initiator of the relationship in our lives? There's no way of getting around it. It is not conditioned upon our behavior. It's not conditioned upon our receptivity. It is only by the grace of God in his choosing us for himself. And there is a mystery here as to our ability to be able to respond and our wills regarding the response. There is a mystery here, but what we must at least establish is that God's the one that initiates. And that God is the one that draws, and God's the one that establishes. It's all based upon God's choice, and there is a security that comes with that. That's why Paul could say that election is a blessing. And there are times in life where you just don't feel like a child of God. And there are times in life where you just simply say, well, you know what? It's a good thing. It's not up to me and how I feel. I am his, and he is mine, and I am chosen by him, and I am accepted in the Beloved. And that is a truth that provides, that he's reminding of us here, that provides the foundation for all of this. Now, with that in mind, I just want to reiterate a couple of questions for us. Number one, are we experiencing the love of Christ in the way that God wants us to? Are you experiencing the love of Christ that produces joy? If you do not know the joy that God gives in himself, that Christ gives, then it ought to cause you to realize that we got to focus on the vine And we've got to get remaining in His love. Number two, are you expressing your love for God by loving others? Are you expressing your love for God? You cannot say you love God and don't love your brother. 1 John's very clear about this. Are you expressing your love for God by giving of yourself sacrificially for others? And number three, are we actively discovering God's kingdom redemptive plan that He has so graciously revealed to us as His friends? These are the ways that we abide in Christ's love, which causes us to be able to abide in Christ, the vine, which causes us to be able to bear much fruit and glorify God. Let's pray. Father, there is much truth here. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be meditating on these things and establishing these things in our lives, that we would be able to fulfill the command of Christ to abide in Christ's love, that it would produce joy and it would result in love for one another. And we thank You, Lord, just for Your word that desires this, that Christ has expressed His desire for us in this. And we would admit before You that all of us are not as connected as often as we ought. We so easily our tuners are not, we get off in our reception of Christ's love for us. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to become more consistent in our love, in our knowledge of our love for You, that You have for us, and that we would truly follow and abide in Christ's love. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.